You'll note in your bulletin this morning there are two psalms that I'm now giving to you as an assignment to get us prepared to enter into a week of prayer this year that's coming up in January that I've chosen to call Slow Down Week, because I think that addresses one of the huge problems that we have as North American Christians is the challenge to slow ourselves down in order to seek the Lord and to listen for His voice in our lives. These two passages speak to that issue in our lives. And I think that if we work on memorizing them, and as we've talked about this in the past, of speaking the Word of God, when you can get into your place, wherever that alone place is, and to audibly speak the Word of God to yourself, there is something about that that ministers to the soul in someone's life. And so I'm encouraging you to take the time. They're not long, and there is a flow to them. I think they're probably somewhat easier to memorize than some of the other ones that we've had. But I just think that it would be good for all of us to be working on this as a church. So I am assigning this at this time. It's in preparation for the our week of prayer coming up in January, which you'll be getting more information about that shortly. And think about this issue. Is that so critical that we would take the time to slow things down, to be able to spend time in prayer to discern the Lord? I think that for many of us, that's very hard to do as individuals. That's why as a part of that week of prayer, I've encouraged you to get together and to do it with people that are around you. Sometimes that works with a spouse, and sometimes you need another a brother or a sister alongside of you to help with the discipline of it. But however the Lord leads you in that, I strongly encourage you to do that. So we're going to use that as our prayer this morning, leading into our time in the Scripture. Let's go to the Lord this morning. Out of the depths I have cried to Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. My mind is just blank. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Yet there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his sins. O Lord, my heart is not proud or my eyes lofty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray that the truths of those two small psalms would be realized in our own hearts and minds. Lord, it seems like such an easy thing to do, and yet we find it so incredibly difficult to quiet our souls and to wait upon you. Lord, we pray as a congregation this morning that even at the most busiest time of the year, that you would begin to impress upon us these things that need to be seated into our hearts. For if we don't quiet ourselves, if we don't find ourselves in a place of rest, how will we discern what it is that you are saying to us at this time? Lord, following you is not simply just a matter of rote, a series of commands for holiness and a series of do's and don'ts that we're supposed to be involved with. This is a relationship. It is alive. It's not a blueprint. It's life. And yet, Lord, we find that we become so preoccupied with life that we find that the life that comes from the Spirit is found wanting. We ask, Lord, that you would work within us at this time and that we would find that place of rest, that we'd learn what it means to quiet the soul and to picture that word picture in our minds of a child just leaning against his mother. Lord, we pray that that would be true of us and that the nourishment and the enrichment and the encouragement that comes from those kinds of events in our lives as far as our relationship with you would catapult us forth into this life to not live for ourselves, but to live for you in a way that exhibits power and encouragement, life and light to those that are around us, that they would see Jesus in us. So, Lord, we pray to that end today as we think about these two passages, and we ask for your goodness and your kindness to shine on us as we pursue them. And we ask that you bless us as well tonight as we assemble for prayer. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in Romans 1, Romans 3, and Colossians 2 this morning, so if you want to hold your finger there, we'll get there in a little bit. There was a moisture in the air. You could feel it in your nostrils. The air was damp. And some people even noticed droplets of water that had formed on their shoes. The sun was late in burning off the fog, but as 12 o'clock came around, that fog was beginning to burn off and sunlight was beginning to peep through some of the clouds. People were out and about. Some of the ladies were walking arm in arm. Men were about their business as well. Many of them had gathered in different kinds of smoking bars and talking about interests of the day. And children with their foreheads and chins pressed against railings and hands clutched over those railings, looking 16 stories down at the churning of salt water and algae when a great ship cuts a swath through the ocean. The Beringera was not the largest of ocean liners, but it was among the largest. And it afforded all of the upscale amenities that people who made transatlantic voyages came to expect. Custom woodwork and all of first class. There was upscale dining in four different dining rooms. There were boutiques and fine men's clothing. There were places to have one's hair done and various kinds of massages and spa kinds of opportunities for people that were a part of the travel in that ship. But with all of those amenities, that is not what set the Beringera apart, and that is not why there was a waiting list for people to book their transatlantic voyage on that liner. For the Beringera had something that no other ocean liner had at the time. It was the first ship to have ship-to-shore communication direct to Wall Street. investors could monitor their investments on an hourly basis by communication from the radio room. Around 1:30 in the afternoon, one could hear a sound begin to travel through the ship. People were beginning to yell and scream. Some individuals came running out into the different kinds of hallways that were on the ship with just a towel on, as they had come from the pool or from a spa. There were some women who had their hair half done and half undone as they came out of these beauty salons. And there was one word that was pervasive all over the ship that people heard. From the top of their lungs, the word was sell, sell, sell. It was Tuesday, October 29th, 1929. The stock market in the previous months before that had had tremendous ups and downs. It almost seemed like a roller coaster since March. And the Thursday that preceded that Tuesday was a precipitous fall. And at every one of these junctures, there were a number of key bankers in New York that had come together, that had pulled every string that they knew how to pull to try to buoy up the market and reassure people regarding their faith and confidence in what was going on. But by the end of that day, the darlings of the stock market had seen a fall that had not been seen since the stock market had existed. Stocks such as RCA, which 2 months earlier had sold for $600 a share, could not find a buyer for $26. 5 days later, the Berengaria docked in New York City. And men that had left England as millionaires found themselves exiting a boat to only find that they were broke and had lost everything. There are some parallels that I've been meditating on regarding that juncture of time and the period that we are now in. And there are three things that I'd like you to note in preparation for our time in the scripture this morning. Number one, like 1929, the masses of Main Street were invested in the market. In 1929, if you had more than two pennies to rub together, you wanted to be in stocks, because stocks were the way people were beginning to see growth in their portfolios and wealth-building opportunities that were beyond the context of just them laboring to bring money in. Their investments could increase and find the way to get to the dreams that they had. There were some changes that took place in the early 1970s with respect to retirement and savings plans in the age that we live in that also caused Main Street to be invested in stocks. There is now the birth of what became known as the IRA, or the simple IRA, or the KEO plan, or the very famous 401k. As companies began to divest themselves of pension programs, the new order of the day was that people themselves would have their own retirement savings, and that a company might match up to maybe 2% or something of that nature, but each individual would have that money or money that they would put into the plan and would be their own, but immediately that money would be diversified as they saw fit into the stock market or into the bond market. Pension plans, unless you work for a state or federal job that somehow is connected to those kinds of money supply for pension programs, or major industry like the UAW working for General Motors, those pension plans still exist, but in large part across the whole country, those pension plans no longer exist. Main Street America is now invested heavily in the stock market because of the rise of the setting aside of pension plans and the rise of the 401k. So like 1929, there are many people on Main Street who don't necessarily consider themselves aficionados of the stock market that were swept up into it, whether they wanted to be or not. Secondly, like 1929, deceit had a major role in what took place, as it does today. In 1929, powerful people found themselves in situations where they could actually control the rise of certain stocks. They would build it up and get it to the point where it was at its peak. They would sell at that peak, and then it would fall, and it was the masses that were out in the hinterland that would take the brunt of the losses on it. There was such a control over the major newspapers in this regard, including the Wall Street Journal, that were on the take of some key powerful people that would pay them to actually write articles about certain companies and stocks that were good buys that would build up the price of the stock. Deceit was involved in that, as much as deceit was involved in a lot of the packaging of mortgage-backed securities that were bundled together and marketed by names like Merrill Lynch or Lehman Brothers or Sachs. Some of these big investment houses that began selling these kinds of portfolios to different investors and said these things were backed by mortgages, backed by real estate. And yet no one quite knew exactly how they were put together, but if one really examined them a whole far and got into the unwrappings of them, they begin to see that it doesn't really make sense. There's a lot here that someone in grade school could begin to figure out that this isn't quite proper. So there was deceit that was involved. And finally, there is the materialistic spirit. In 1929, the idea was that the stock market would be the avenue to reach your dreams. And the dreams included everything from the new home to the new car to the college education for kids and the jewel of all jewels, retirement. And in 2008, because of this changeover and pension plans and such, the idea that stocks would be the overarching thing that would help people to attain what it is that they wanted in life as far as security also became a part of the thinking. But more so than 1929 is this materialistic age that we live in as the United States moves from an industrial-based economy to a consumer-based economy in the last 30 years, so that now the whole engine that runs this country, and while other people depend on that running, countries like China and other places that manufacture, for us to spend and buy. It's the materialistic age that we live in. And in 1929, those dreams went up in smoke. In a lot of ways, that has caused a readjustment in thinking today as well. After the Berengaria docked, about 2 months later, people were gathering in homes. Some were going out and about for a special evening. They were ringing out the old and ringing in the new. They were saying goodbye to 1929 and looking forward to 1930 and perhaps better days that were ahead of them. But how could they know? How could they have realized what was really ahead of them? That it wasn't simply a recession. It would be a 10-year depression, where half of all banks would fail in this country, where major corporations would go under. There would be large-scale unemployment, bread lines, soup kitchens, loss of homes, and people having to band together to do things that they used to do in the old days because the lifestyle that they had adapted to as far as independence was too hard to do by themselves. How could they have known? we're getting ready to celebrate a new year as well. And I don't know what is ahead either, and I don't know how all of these things will play out. I do know that John Kenneth Galbraith, who advised Roosevelt, said that when there were major economic collapses in markets, it would take 20 years to get that mindset out of people's minds before that would come back. Since that time, major falls in the stock market have only been maybe sometimes anywhere from 18 months to 3 years. I think that's the hope that this one would be that way. But we don't know any of that. But what we do know is the Joe Plumbers of this world are really asking serious questions. Now, how many of you know who Joe the Plumber is? Let me see your hands here this morning. Joe the Plumber is a plumber who was asking President-elect Obama prior to the election about his financial plans for the country and was questioning him about some issues with that plan. But the Republicans kind of seized on this, and the Democrats used it a little bit as well. And Joe the Plumber became synonymous with middle America. He is the quintessential example of working class America, middle class America, small business owner, trying to make his way in this world, and what's going to happen to him, and how would these, at the time, before the election, the Republicans or the Democrats would be able to help Joe the Plumber. I was thinking about Joe the Plumber over these past many weeks and thinking about what does he really need to know now? What does he really need to know now in the midst of asking these questions as half of all of people's assets in most places are gone? Some people's homes are gone. Some people's investments in their homes are completely 30% off of what they were 2.5 years ago. Many people's mortgage on the house is more than what they could sell the home for. And there are still others who have lost their homes. There are others who have lost jobs and can't find them. There are other things that are being disheveled. And Joe the Plumbers are asking questions. But I want to ask a question today. Do we really have the answer of what he really needs to know now? Here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Paul begins that letter and he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason also, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, they're men, burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, unloving, untrustworthy, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul continues that as he works through these first couple chapters of Romans. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he says this, "For there are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Those passages are why Paul begins the bulk of the letter in verse 16 of chapter 1 by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation." I mean, really, isn't that what it's all about? Isn't it really about the gospel? The good news? The fact that in rectifying all of these things that are wrong with a person from the inside out, that it's the gospel that has the power to make that known? But as we all know, in the culture that we live in, oftentimes people are not interested to want to even hear those kinds of things. But one of the things that we have at this moment in history are people... Am I doing something wrong, Dennis? Stay away from the speakers. Okay. Are people that are asking questions because they're disenchanted. What do you think it's all about, Joe? I don't know. I've been working really hard all these years, and I feel like I've just been putting money into a sack that has holes in it. I've saved all of this, and now this is gone. Or I was planning for my son's college, and I find this is gone. And I was looking forward to this, and I find that this is gone. It's at a moment like this that someone needs to redirect Joe and say, "No, Joe, I'm not talking about what it's all about with the economy. What do you think life is all about, Joe? Because isn't there something more than just trying to save money and put it into some kind of a sack that had holes in it? Joe, there's something more out here. Let me tell you about my own life. I've lost money too. I've had to redo my retirement, or I've lost my job, or I'm worried that I'm going to lose my job, or I'm worried that my son or daughter can't get a job. But Joe, you know, I've found something else that isn't subject to the change of the economic flows of any particular country or the world for that matter. It has to do with the gospel. Joe the plumber needs to know the gospel now. And if there was ever a time in my tenure in this church where the moment is ripe to begin to move conversations past the economy or what Barack Obama will do or not do as president. It is now. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm wondering, then why are we so timid about it? Why do we find so often in these conversations that it is not us taking the lead on this to direct us to the place it really needs to go? Is it just the idea that maybe they're just really not interested, they don't care? Or is it the idea that maybe we are somehow casting them in a light in which we are highlighting that something's wrong with them, and in the age that we live in, everybody's supposed to be okay, and we're afraid that they would be offended at kinds of things that we might say in their need for the gospel? The gospel is our life. And when the Church of Jesus Christ commiserates with everyone else in regards to the status of this world, the gospel is diminished. Our life is not about these things. They are concerns, to be sure. And for many of us, they are very important concerns. But if we become so preoccupied with the concern of the moment, we run the risk of losing the eternal significance of the moment. One of the things that we complain about is that we can't bring conversations around to the idea of the need of the gospel because people are so preoccupied with things of this life. Well, things just got reorganized. They don't have as much money to spend as they once thought they had. And their asset balance sheet is not where it once was. The word of the Lord today is, rise up, O church. Joe, let me tell you about what happened in my own life, because I'm going through the midst of these trials as well, but something else in my life has given me reason and hope and meaning in my life, Joe. You need to know the gospel. Let me tell you about my testimony. Let me tell you about what happened in my own life, Joe. Because no bank account can free you of the guilt of your soul. Joe, do you ever have those places in your life where you know that you've been to that you shouldn't have been? That your eyes allowed your vision to see things they shouldn't have seen. Hands touched things they shouldn't have touched. Feet carried you to places they shouldn't have been. Things you heard that you shouldn't have heard. And Joe, what about the times you said things you should have never said? Joe, is there anything that's happened over the last 16 months that causes you to realize we're only here for a brief amount of time? Joe, there's something else you need to know. Something that voting Republican or Democrat couldn't have saved or solved. Joe, it's about the gospel. Or is it? Or is it about 401ks, IRAs, security, onward and upward? Are we just like that? Is there not something else that turns our crank? Is there not something else that causes us to get up in the morning? Is there not something else that we look to as an eternal hope that's beyond this life? Joe, you need to see these things. Joe, you need to know this now. You thought it was about voting this way or that way. Joe, you thought it was about when the economy bounces back and this happens. But Joe, this is a pregnant moment. Rise up, O church. Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 2, somewhere around verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Joe, you're worried about your debts. You're worried about paying your bills. But Joe, there's another debt that's growing that no amount of money can pay for and rectify. Joe, there's a certificate of debt. There is something that's growing proportionately on a daily basis in regards to the wrongs of our life. Joe, you need to know about this. That in Jesus Christ, he cancels out the debt for those that acknowledge his dominion over their life. Young people that are growing up in this church, it's not about just simply education, moving on with your life, getting a job, getting married, and have a swing set and a dog and a cat in a backyard. Joe, it's more than that. Joe, you need to know that the only way the debt is canceled is by the blood of Christ. Do you understand that? Do you want to know more, Joe? All I can do is tell you about what happened in my own life. Joe needs to know now. Now. They need to know. Rise up, O church, now. I challenge this congregation today to become more aggressive than you have ever been in your entire life with respect to your relatives, your acquaintances, and the people that you work with. Take the initiative. Stop waiting for these opportunities that are supposed to fall out of the sky and somehow pave the way for an opportunity when someone says, "Tell me about how to forgive myself, how I get forgiveness of my sins." They never come. We're not talking here today about the Berengaria. We're talking about the Titanic. The boat is going down. It's taking on water. The sand is moving through the hourglass. The moment is coming when each individual will exit this life. Joe, it's about the gospel. You are one heartbeat away, Joe, from meeting the worst possible nightmare you can possibly conceive. Joe! It's more than money, Joe. Do you hear me, Joe? I care about you, and I want you to know the truth. This is the truth. And it might be the greatest mercy of God that he has allowed these things to happen under his ordaining plan to cause you to think about something more than what is only offered in this life. Joe, do you hear me? Is there any passion left in our bones in this church to tell them the truth? Joe, you must hear my words. The largest attended inauguration of a president in history is expected in January. The largest ever. The hopes of the nation are fixed on a new president and his administration to right the things that are presently wrong with this country. I don't know what kind of wisdom they're going to have to do that. But I do know what's really wrong with this country, no government can make right. And unless we speak with clarity, clearness, and directness now, they will not know
Rise up, O church, now. Not tomorrow, now. Take that bull by the horns and tell them what they need to hear. They may not want to know it, but Joe, this is what you need to know now. Now, Joe, is the time. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. The urgency is now. One of the things I love doing about funerals is because for a moment in time, you have a captive audience at a service where life has stopped for a brief moment. They're no longer doing what they ordinarily would be doing on a Tuesday, a Wednesday, or a Saturday. They're in a service. They're dealing with the fact of the loss of someone in their life. Death has occurred. Everything's at a stop. And you have them for a moment to think about something bigger than themselves. Well, this country has entered a time of mourning. And the commiserating is everywhere. And I don't even know how bad it might become in 2009 or 10. But one thing that has to happen in the midst of this is for the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up and seize the moment and tell them what they need to know. Clutch them by the breast if you have to. Pull those lapels to your face. Joe, it's more than material things. Yeah, but I need this job and you don't understand. My kid can't go. Joe, are you listening to me? It's more than that. Rise up, O church, now. Right now. I'm asking you to pray and to ask for boldness, to speak the truth in ways you never dreamed you would have done 2 days ago. Or don't we believe it? Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Are we? Are we? There is nothing else that matters. There is nothing else. To live is to know the gospel in my life. To know that I am not only saved, but I am being saved. That I will be saved. My life is the gospel. To live is the gospel. To go to work is the gospel. To plan for the future is about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Joe, you need to know the gospel now. Rise up, O church. God has led us into this season of time, and now is the moment. For those of you that are in the worst possible situation you could be in right now, you have the greater platform to tell them. Because you're in the greater pain. Use the pain and tell them. And let us be faithful to be the lights that God's called us to be at a time in which there is profound darkness across the land, to boldly speak the truth and be used of the Lord as tools in His hands for the reaping of the harvest that He's called us to. Let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest of it as far as the seeding of those seeds in the hearts and minds and the watering of them and everything that needs to happen regarding the growth. Just throw the seed. Speak the seed. Live the seed. Throw the seed. Spew it out. Joe the plumber needs to know the gospel. And we're the only ones that can tell him. He won't hear that from a McCain administration, and he won't hear it from an Obama administration. He'll only hear it from us. In Jesus' name, amen.